You know, when I read through the Bible, I see both the fingerprints of God there and the fingerprints of human beings. Okay, there is humanness in the Bible. God made a decision to communicate his message to the world through human beings. So, unsurprisingly, you'll see a lot of marks of humanity within it. However, don't let the humanity within the Bible cause you to miss the even greater marks of God in this book. I would argue strongly that the Bible tells, the story that the Bible tells, the message it delivers, and the way in which it is delivered simply could not have come solely from human beings. This book is far too profound for that to be true. And before we get into our main subject for today, I wonder if you would allow me to show you just one aspect of this morning, the hand of God in the Bible lying behind the hand of humanity in it, I believe. So this little piece here is coming from pastor and author named Warren Wiersbe, that I read some of his comments on in the past week on the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, by the way, is the book that we are in a sermon series right now at Calvary on Sunday mornings. Pastor Wiersbe writes that the book of Isaiah could be called a little Bible in itself. It could be called a little Bible in itself. Check out these comparisons that he makes. Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. Okay? And there is a clear change when you hit chapter 40. An obvious division in the book made there by the author Isaiah. So 66 chapters in Isaiah total, divided into two sections. The first section containing 39 chapters. The second section containing 27 chapters. The Bible has 66 books in it. And it too, of course, is divided into two major sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament has 39 books in it. The New Testament has 27 books in it, same numbers. Now, I do need to tell you right away that there were no chapter divisions in the Bible or in Isaiah when he first wrote it. Chapters were added to the Bible by a Christian man named Stephen Langton in the year 1227 AD. He was a professor at the University of Paris and then later an archbishop. He's the one who added the chapters. So the fact that the number of chapters in the two divisions of Isaiah, the fact that they match up with the number of books in the two divisions of the Bible is owed to Stephen Langton's decision, probably a deliberate decision, but quite possibly also at the guidance of the Holy Spirit within him, I think. But at least partially we have a human decision there in the numbering of the chapters in Isaiah. However, I would argue that what Mr. Langton did there was that he emphasized a comparison between Isaiah and the entire Bible that actually is there and actually is valid, and I want to show it to you. We've been reading from that first section in Isaiah in our sermons on the book so far, and we know by now from our reading that the first section of Isaiah talks a lot about judgment, coming judgment upon sin. It also talks about God's love and grace, but the judgment theme is the dominant one there. When we get to chapter 40 in Isaiah and we flip into the second division in his book, we'll see that the two themes, God's judgment and God's grace, are both still there, but the emphasis on the themes has switched. God's grace becomes the dominant theme in the second division. We can say the exact same thing about the two big divisions in our Bibles overall. In the Old Testament, we read about God's mercy, and we also read about God's judgment on sin. Judgment is the dominant theme there. And then in the New Testament, we read of God's mercy. We also read of God's judgment on sin, but God's mercy becomes the dominant theme there. So a legitimate comparison can be made between Isaiah and the entire Bible. In addition to that, consider this. That second division of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, the part that's comparable to the New Testament, begins with a prophecy about John the Baptist. In the actual New Testament, written hundreds of years later, once we get past the story of Jesus' birth, The very next story that we read there is about John the Baptist announcing Jesus' arrival. So the historical John the Baptist is at the beginning of the New Testament, and a prophecy about John the Baptist is found at the beginning of the second section of Isaiah, the one that compares to the New Testament. Also, the second division of Isaiah, the one that compares to the New Testament, ends chapter 65 and 66 with a statement that God one day in the future will create a new heaven and a new earth. The actual New Testament ends with the book of Revelation, which makes the exact same claim that God will one day in the future create a new heaven and a new earth. I think we can see that the comparison between Isaiah and the full Bible is a valid one, and that Stephen Langton, when he added the chapters there, perhaps at the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, simply added chapters to that book in a way that emphasized this comparison. And I just wonder, when you look at that stuff, do you see the hand of God lying in there behind the hand of human beings in the compilation of the Bible? I do. I love that kind of stuff. And there's lots of it. There is way more than just these few items I've described here that show God's hand at work in the Bible. Way more. It's exciting stuff. So the book of Isaiah could be called a little Bible in itself. Thank you for letting me go into that. I was just jazzed about it this week, so I wanted to share that with you. All right, I do need to describe one additional aspect of the second part of Isaiah there, the one that compares to the New Testament, and this will lead us into the portion of Scripture we're going to be taking a look at today. Second division of Isaiah, starting in chapter 40, has been called the Book of Comfort. Again, this section is more about God's grace than about his judgment. It's comforting. Well, Isaiah also divided up that second division of his book into three sections. So are you hanging in with me? Two big divisions in Isaiah, and the second division was divided by the author into three sections. The first of the three sections runs from chapter 40 to 48, and it emphasizes the greatness of the Father God. The second section contains prophecies about the coming Messiah, God's Son. The third section, chapters 58 to 66, talks a lot about the Spirit of God. Well, that's interesting. You have a section on the Father, one on the Son, one on the Holy Spirit. This is in the Old Testament. What is the middle of the three sections there? What is the middle section about? The middle of the three sections is about the coming Messiah, the Son of God. And what is right smack dab in the middle of that middle section on the Messiah? Right in the middle of that section is the chapter we are going to be studying together today, Isaiah chapter 53. We looked at it briefly here on Friday night, and I want to do more with it this morning. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It is at the heart of that section on the Messiah, which is the section that is at the heart of the second division of Isaiah, the book of comfort, which compares to the New Testament, which for us today really is the heart of the whole Bible, the part of the Bible that reveals God most fully to humankind. So yeah, Isaiah 53 is a very important chapter. It is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, a foundational chapter in the Bible, and it deserves our attention here this morning. We are about to read it together. Before we do that, however, I feel the need for a joke or two. Why do you groan? You're getting used to my jokes. Bible joke for you, all right? When was math homework first mentioned in the Bible? When was math homework first mentioned in the Bible? Do you know the answer, Luke? It's when God told Adam and Eve to go multiply. Math homework. I'm so glad Anna's not up here to be playing her piano for these bad jokes. Here's one for the men, all right? Here's one for the men. Why did God create man before woman? Because he didn't want any advice on how to do it. Oh! I'm in trouble now. Ladies, I honestly tried to find a joke for the women to even this out, but there was nothing good. I'm sorry. What kind of man was Boaz before he married Ruth? He was ruthless, of course. Yeah. Two more. They're short at least, right? Who was the greatest comedian in the Bible? Samson, he brought the house down. And last one, who was the greatest investor in the Bible? Who was the greatest investor in the Bible? It was Noah. He was floating his stock while everyone else was in liquidation. So here you go. Haven't used that for a while. All right. Now it's time to open our Bibles to Isaiah 53. Hey, we think it's a good habit to be in to actually open our Bibles when we're in church, so I typically don't provide sermon slides for the central passage that we study on any given Sunday. We ask you instead to follow along in a Bible in your laps. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, there are black Bibles available to you there in the chairs in front of you. And if there isn't one right in front of you, please feel free to get up and get one right now. The green ones are hymnals, the black ones are Bibles. And again, this is going to be Isaiah chapter 53 in the Calvary Bibles. You'll find that on page number 735. While you're looking that up, I'll just say to you, man, I hate to go out of order. I'm in Isaiah here. I'm a methodical kind of guy, and we actually are in chapter 9 of Isaiah in our sermon series, but I tell you, Easter weekend is just calling to us to skip over to Isaiah 53, and so that's what we're going to do today. All right, so yes, Isaiah 53, page number 735. When you find it, put your finger on it there for a minute. When we last left off in our Sunday morning sermon series, things were looking very dark. Isaiah was explaining that the Assyrian army was going to come in and wipe out the northern half of Israel due to the quite terrible sins that they had been involved in for many, many years. I've described to you over the last couple of sermons just how bad the sin in Israel had been. I'm not going to do that again here today, but what's amazing really is that God waited so long to deliver the consequence for their sins upon them. But at this point then, consequence was coming, and the end of Isaiah chapter 8, you don't have to go there, I'll have this on the board for you. The end of Isaiah chapter 8 told us that, distressed and hungry, the Israelites who would survive the coming Assyrian attack will roam through the land when they are famished, and they will become enraged, looking upward. They'll curse their king and their God, then they'll look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Darkness and death, this is what human beings are headed for when we decide to walk away from the giver of life. But this was not the end of the story, according to Isaiah. The very next verse, which is verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9, says this. Nevertheless, that's a good word right there, nevertheless, it says there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, part of that northern half of Israel that was about to be wiped out by the Assyrians. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. And I should point out there that Jesus was raised in and did a fair amount of his ministry in the Galilee area, okay? Also part of that northern section of Israel. And now verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Light was coming. Light was going to break into all this darkness. And I'll skip to verse 6. For to us a child is born, it says. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So Isaiah, along with many other biblical prophets, began to tell Israel that a Messiah was coming to them, a Savior slash King, sent by God who would begin to set things right. A child will be born. and go on to be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, etc., the Messiah. Well, between chapter 9 there of Isaiah and chapter 53, which we're about to read, there are a few things mentioned about this coming Messiah, and a lot of them are the things that you would expect. You know, he's going to come in power and might, and he's going to rule with justice and righteousness and serve God as a true king should. But then come a couple of things that you wouldn't really expect to hear about a figure as glorious as this. There are a couple of sections between Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 53 where you get the impression that this Savior King was going to suffer. Well, that doesn't fit. The victorious warrior, mighty man of God is going to suffer. And now it is time to look at Isaiah 53 there. You can take your finger off the page now. I'll begin reading it for you. These are the words of Isaiah written 700 years before Jesus walked the planet. And we'll start in verse 2 where it refers back to the prophecy of the child who will be born, the coming Messiah. And it says this: "He grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him." Hey, when King David reigned over Israel many, many years before that, the scriptures said that he was beautiful, that he was good looking. But the Messiah, coming from David's lineage, was not going to be especially attractive, physically anyway. Again, something we probably wouldn't have expected the prophets to say about this coming king. On to verse 3. "He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering." That's right. "Familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. We held him in low esteem." And then we begin to see some of the role that the Messiah was going to play. Verse 4. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." God was doing a new thing through Jesus Christ. We've been saying in our sermon series on Isaiah that Isaiah describes God as both a loving Father over us who wants to love and show us mercy and grace, and he is also our just judge who is responsible for bringing judgment upon sin. But now with Jesus, God opened a new way for him to relate to us, a new way for him to be both our loving Father and our judge at the very same time. If we turn away from our sins and turn toward God, he will take all the judgment that we owe for our sin, and he can now pin it on, in fact, he already has pinned it on his Son, Jesus Christ. Our punishment will have been applied to Jesus, and God then can freely apply his mercy that he wants to give to us. He can forgive us while still being just, while still having accomplished justice. It just went to the Son instead of us. Because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for sin on our behalf, we can be forgiven and set free for our sins when we make him Lord of our lives. So here's verse 5 again from our perspective at this point. "Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Jesus was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed." Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." The gospel stories tell us that Jesus was largely silent when he stood before his accusers and when he was on trial. When they had come and arrested him, remember, he told his disciples, "No, don't protect me." Jesus went on this horrible road willingly. Read verse 7 again. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. We've seen here recently that in the days of ancient Israel, it was not uncommon for a god, and now we're talking about false gods, to ask someone to sacrifice their firstborn son to them, to kill the child. In fact, this is one of the terrible sins that was going on in Israel that caused this judgment from God to come upon them in the days of Isaiah. Some of those Israelites living at that time, and really in the years before, had begun following the false gods of the neighbors around them, and they even had submitted to this request of those false gods to sacrifice their children in the flames. Or I should say, they responded to acceded to the request of the humans representing those false gods, right? And the demonic forces that were behind the worship of those made-up gods. So these were the kinds of sins going on in Israel that was stirring up God's cup of wrath, right? Terrible sins. Well, the true God showed himself to Israel to be absolutely the opposite of the character of those false gods. You may remember a story from long before this, Isaiah's time, where God asked Abraham to sacrifice his firstborn son to him. May not have seemed all that uncommon, because that was what happened in the land at that time with these other gods. But you know the story. Right at the last second, God says, "Stop, Abraham, don't do it." And he provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice instead of his son. So God, at the same time there, tested Abraham's faith, but also showed that he was different than the other gods who took people's firstborn children. So you have that story. But then God really turns the tables on that scenario in this Messiah story. We know from many spots in Scripture that Jesus is identified as God's one and only Son, the Son that he loved deeply and dearly. In the story of Jesus the Messiah, not only does God not ask us to prove our devotion to him by sacrificing our children, but God instead sacrifices his child to prove his devotion to us. Astounding, unheard of. Truly is the greatest story ever told. So yeah, our next verse in Isaiah there, verse 10, tells us that it was the Lord's will to crush the Messiah and cause him to suffer, but this was not a vengeful desire on God's part to cause his one and only son to suffer. No, this was a demonstration of otherworldly type of sacrificial love on God's part. God was willing to cause himself and his son that suffering because he also had love for some other beings as well. We lost human beings. God was willing to send his only son to die at the hands of the ones Jesus helped create. A creator dying at the hands of his creation, willingly to make a way to save those who had turned to him from their sins. It's amazing. It's amazing. A couple years before we moved to Madison here, I had a kidney stone problem. And I'm told that kidney stone pain is the closest thing that a man can experience to a woman giving birth. I've heard that. And yeah, it was quite painful. Had a little kidney stone that was trying to pass from my kidney into, I guess, the little tube or whatever. And it was just big enough it couldn't fit in there, but it kept trying. And when it would try, I would be crouched over on the ground, beating my fist into the floor. Eventually, the stone would stop trying, and I'd feel okay, and pain would subside. But finally, I got one afternoon to a point where the stone was trying to pass, and it wasn't stopping its effort. And so I got in the car and drove to the ER. I was home alone when this happened, and so I just left, and Anna still gives me grief about not calling her before I drove to the hospital in all this pain. And since I could not beat on the floor while I was driving, I remember beating on my steering wheel quite violently. I don't know why that helped, but that's what I was doing. Now, I don't know if you've gone to the ER in the Twin Cities, but when you go to an emergency room there, you know you're going to have to wait, and you just expect that you're going to be waiting an hour or more before you're seen. I had always tried to be a good, patient waiter when I'd been there in the past. But when I walked into the ER that particular day and saw it was going to be a long wait, I knew I was in trouble. I stood up against the wall because I could not bear sitting down. I tried to fake it that I wasn't in huge pain. But pretty quickly, I walked back up to the front desk again. And I told the person there, say, you know, I'm just not going to be a good waiter today. And if you could get me something for this pain that would take the pain away, honestly, I don't care if you stick me in a closet somewhere and let the doctor see all the other people before me. Just please get me some pain medication. And that's exactly what happened. She got me into a room shortly after that. The nurses gave me some pain meds that totally worked. And I have to tell you, I was so happy. You know, you hear these stories. I really felt this way. I honestly could have kissed all of those nurses. I was that happy. Oh, what a relief. What a relief. I was just a happy camper laying on that table for the next few hours. So I did eventually end up having surgery to bust up that little stone, which was an ordeal in itself. But you know what I think is interesting about painful experiences like this, for most things like this anyway, when the pain is done, we just kind of forget about it, and we move forward like it never happened. At least that was true for my kidney stone situation. Ladies go through terrible pain, birthing children, screaming type pain. Okay, and I know there are weeks and months of recovery after that, but it is different once that baby is in your arms, right? The screaming pain is done, the healing has begun, and things are okay. So on Friday night, if you were here, I described in some detail to you the painful ordeal that Jesus went through on the cross. And we talked not so much about the physical pain that he went through, though that was the stuff of nightmares, but what for him was, I think, even worse. God had placed all human sin and all the judgment it deserved upon Jesus in that moment as he hung on the cross. And I said on Friday that for the first time ever, God the Father and Jesus the Son were in that moment separated, ripped apart, Jesus being identified with all sin. And Jesus cried out in anguish, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And shortly after that, he died. I don't think a person could ever have a more excruciating physical and spiritual experience than Jesus had there. But then we have this from Luke 24. While the disciples were gathered talking, Jesus himself suddenly stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. Jesus had made it through the worst painful experience that a being possibly could have, trillions of times worse than my kidney stone pain. But now he was on the other side of it, and things were okay. He was right back with his disciples, right back into teaching them about the things of God. And he even said to them, "Hey, you got anything to eat?" Jesus was okay. He was better than okay. And friends, all of this was prophesied about by Isaiah 700 years before it happened. Let's finish up our chapter now. Turn back to Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. But though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, He will see his offspring and prolong his days. This is after his death. Verse 8 had made it clear he was going to be cut off from the land of the living. Verse 9 said he was going to die and be buried. The Messiah was. But now, verse 10, after his death, the Messiah will see his spiritual offspring and his life will be prolonged. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand, it says. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. The coming Savior King was going to arrive and be glorious and do all the things you would expect of a Savior King. But Isaiah said that the Messiah was also going to suffer and be brutally killed, and then he would be resurrected. Just read the last few lines of chapter 53 so we can finish it. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. On Easter Sunday morning, we remember the resurrection of the Messiah, Jesus, and this is no fairy tale. We're talking about a historical man here. And there are very strong evidential reasons to believe that this historical man truly did come back from the dead. That's a subject for another day. But we're not being asked to believe in a fairy tale here. This is the real deal. The Jesus story is full of humanity, isn't it? A story of animal stables and humble circumstances. A story of love and hate and blood and guts. But it is also a story full of the fingerprints of God. A mind-blowing story of God sacrificing himself for his creatures. A story of profound moral teaching and miraculous actions. A story of prophecy and fulfillment. Prophesied about substantially in this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, one of the most important chapters of the entire Bible. A passage that lies at the heart of God's message to the human race, which is, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Amen. Have you made this Jesus your Lord?
Yeah.
Amen. Resurrected Jesus is still calling to each of us today to give him top spot in our lives. That's where a king, creator, savior of this magnitude belongs, in the top spot of our lives, our top priority. And when we confess him as our Lord and we pledge to try to live for him, then he takes that forgiveness that he secured for us through the terrible sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf on the cross, and he can apply it to us, and we can be saved by the Savior. If you haven't taken that step in your life, I implore you to do so. And in fact, if you'd like to talk to me more about that later at the end, I would be glad to interrupt whatever I'm doing and give you some time. Come into the arms of Jesus. Calvary Church, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Will you pray with me? And Lord, we respond to you now and to all this good news with the words of King David from so long ago. We will give thanks to you, Lord, with all our hearts. We will tell of your wonderful deeds. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. Amen.